Good to be back with you to be able to preach this morning. Our scripture can be found in two places. The first one is the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And then we will also be looking at the gospel according to John chapter 1 and the first five verses. Genesis chapter 1 and then flipping over to John chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This morning I want to follow up on some thoughts that I expressed when I last preached here 3 weeks ago. In talking about the nature of saving faith, we said, looking at Hebrews 11, it says that we believe that God exists. And we made the point there that biblical faith was not believing that any God exists, but the God that is described in the Bible is the one that exists. And we also made the point that the baptismal formula tells us the name of the God that we believe that exists. He is named Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So I want to talk with you a little bit about that this morning. There have been many Christian writers over the years that have expressed the idea that there's too little preaching in churches about God. We talk about things that God is interested in, whether it's about salvation or whether it's about work that God does or whether it is about the kinds of lives that we ought to live before God. And so we talk about things that God is interested in. But perhaps we don't talk enough about God Himself. And there have been negative results from that. It's been decades ago that a minister named J.B. Phillips wrote a book that I've never read. So if it's a bad book, don't blame me. I've not read the book, but I loved the title. The title was, "Your God is Too Small." And the idea there was that we have this tendency to look at God out of the wrong end of the binoculars, so that we and our struggles seem large, and God, to us looking out the wrong end, looks small. "Your God is too small," J.B. Phillips said. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, lamented that in his own denomination, in the Anglican denomination, that they preached on the Trinity far too little. And he pointed out that they do have a Sunday known as Trinity Sunday. And so in some churches, they preach on the Trinity once a year. But he said it was unfortunate that it was no more than that. And he said in other Protestant communions where they don't have a holiday, a Trinity Sunday, that he feared that we preached on it even less than that. And I'm afraid that Dr. Packer was true when he said that. But someone might ask, does it really make any practical difference if we think that much about the person of God? What do I do with that Monday when I go to work or when I go to school or when I try to do things around my house? What difference does it make? Well, as we pointed out, if we see God through the wrong end of the binoculars, then we see ourselves and our struggles and our difficulties as large. And we see God as small and minute and distant. And so we all have various things in our lives that discourage us in various ways. And depending upon our individual lives and personalities, those may be different things. You may have concerns about health. You may have concerns about family. You may have concerns about the culture. You may have concerns about your job. They vary in all kinds of ways, but all of us have things that discourage us. Depending on our personalities, they may discourage us a lot or maybe only from time to time. If we see ourselves and our problems as large, then we will find difficulty finding hope in the midst of those things that discourage us. We need to recognize that while the things that discourage us may seem large to us, that they are not large compared to our great God who has committed himself to us. Besides that, I can think of nothing more practical than making sure that the God that we worship is the right God. There's nothing more foundational to the subject of religion in general, much less Christianity. There's nothing more foundational than recognizing that we must worship the God who is there. Some people talk of God as though he's some psychological trick. So whatever you believe in, that's good enough. But we believe in a God that is real. He's not a gimmick that we utilize to make ourselves feel better. And if a God is real, then it's important that we get him right and understand who he really is. And so with those thoughts in mind, I want to share some thoughts with you this morning regarding God and regarding Trinitarian faith. So first of all, let's think back to Genesis chapter 1, a very familiar verse that all of us know that have been around church at all. And yet, in spite of the familiarity and the simplicity of it, this is a very profound thought. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. And we learn a great deal about God just from those simple words in the first verse of the Bible. The first thing that, and we could talk about many things, but I'll just mention a few. The first thing that we can see there is that before he created all things, God was all that existed. In the beginning, God created. And before God created all that is physical and all that is spiritual around us, before he created all things, there was God and there was nothing else. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, talks about what a profound thought that is. And he would cause us to recognize that we think that we understand what we mean when we say that there was God and that there was nothing for all eternity past. But actually, we've said things there that is very difficult to get our minds around. When we say that there was God and nothing, what is nothing? We might think, well, nothing is a lot of space with that's a vacuum. There's nothing within that space. But actually, space and a vacuum, those are things. That's something. And when we talk about eternity, the tendency is to think of eternity as a long distance of time that doesn't have an end. But actually, God created time. God exists outside time. And so he alone existed for all eternity before his creation. And that's a very simple thought. It's something that we can teach to our young children. And yet it is a very profound thought to recognize the greatness of God, the differentiation between God and his creation. We have a tendency to think of God as a super one of us. Some of us have been watching the Olympics this week and have watched as Michael Phelps won his 756th medal, or so it seems. Some of us are old enough to remember when Mark Spitz was a big deal because he won a number that I think was in the single digits. And so 20 or more is really profound. If Michael Phelps and I got in the pool together, it would not be an exaggeration to say that he would run laps around me, and most of you as well. But some of us think of God like that. He's sort of like us, but greater, bigger. But when we think about God as the creator of all things, and before him there was nothing for all eternity, and we have realized we have difficulty knowing what that even means, we recognize that God is in entirely a separate category from us. He is utterly different from us. There is a fundamental distinction between creator and creature, and he is someone that inspires our amazement and awe. Before he created all things, it was only God that existed. He is the source of everything that exists, both physical and spiritual. We see the greatness of God, we see his wisdom and his power in the intricacy of the atom and subatomic particles, and in the vast expanses of the universe. When you think about how small things, minute things, things that can only be speculated about even with powerful microscopes, and then when you think about a universe that extends beyond our ability to see it even with powerful telescopes, you see something of the wisdom and the power of God. There is, as we've said, a fundamental distinction between creator and creature. And because God only is eternal, nothing else is eternal except God. Theologians explain to us that God is simple. And you say, well, what in the world does it mean to say God is simple? It sounds like the most complicated subject in all of the world. But when we say God is simple, we mean that he's not made up of parts. If God were made up of parts, then the parts would have had to have existed prior to God. They would have had to have been brought together. But God is simple. There's only one divine will. And in a moment, we'll talk about three persons within the Godhead. But only one divine will. And because God is simple, we mean that the attributes of God are the same as the essence of God. And so when we say that God is loving, we also must say that God is love. When we say that God is just, we must also say that God is justice. When we say that God is wise, we must also say that God is wisdom. And so I hope that in all of this you see something of the greatness of our God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we have the affirmation that our God is one God. And the Israelites were taught to teach that to their children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most important passages of Scripture in all of the Pentateuch, they were told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." And they were told to teach that across the generations. And yet even in the first chapter of the Bible, there are hints of a plurality within the Godhead. And I'm not saying that you can absolutely prove the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1. That would be going too far. But there are hints that can be expanded on as we look at later revelation. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we find the introduction of the thought of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water. And so there seems to be this distinction between God that created and the Spirit of God. In verse 27, when he's creating human beings, the Bible says, "Let us make man in our image." And so one is brought to wonder, well, what is it with the plural pronouns, us and our? Even the name of God used in this chapter, the name Elohim, is actually a plural noun that's used with a singular verb. It's as though he said, "God's created," but with the singular verb, we recognize that it ought to be translated in the singular. And so it's right in our Bibles. It says, "God created." And so there's these hints of plurality within the Godhead that then are expounded in the New Testament. With that thought in mind, let's look over at John chapter 1 at the verses that we read earlier. The thing that jumps out from John chapter 1 is that you can easily see the parallels with Genesis 1. Both start in the beginning. And so in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. And then in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And there's no indication here that the Word was created. He just was in the beginning. And as a matter of fact, we know he wasn't created because it says here that all things were made through him. And so all that was created through the agency of the Word. The Word is the one who in verse 14 is described as being made flesh and dwelt among us. And so we know that the opening of John 1 is describing the eternal origins, if origin can be a word to choose, but the eternal background of the one who was born in Bethlehem. As a human being, he came to life in ancient Israel, in Bethlehem, but in his divine essence, he existed from all eternity. And so you have the same in the beginning. You have the Word as creator. You have the Word as eternally with God. And yet the Bible also says he was God. And then he is described as the source of life and light. The things that God created in Genesis 1, the Bible says here that the Word, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of God was responsible actually for those things that are attributed to God in Genesis 1. This is not the only passage of Scripture that ascribes to Christ the power of creation. In Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus, it says, "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created by him and for him." In Hebrews 1, verse 2, the Bible says, "Through the Son, God created the world." In 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Bible says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And so we find here simple but difficult phrases, simple to understand, perhaps difficult to get our minds around because they are different from human experience. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you find plurality with God and unity, one God. One God in three persons. Perfect. And of course, here we're only dealing with the Father and the Son, but one God in three persons when we add the Spirit, blessed Trinity. Now, we confess this Trinitarian faith often in our church. Whenever we baptize somebody, we confess this in our faith. We baptize, whether children or believing adults, we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Whenever we sing the doxology, we express this Trinitarian faith, praising Father and Son and Holy Ghost. Whenever we sing the Gloria Patri, we sing glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Whenever we recite one of the historic Christian creeds, such as the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, we confess this Trinitarian faith. And so we understand that while Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that in his eternal background, in his divine origin, he was God of very God who took on humanity, and so he is God of very God. But he did take on humanity. The one who for all eternity had shared one divine will with the Father and the Spirit took on humanity and took on a reasonable human soul. And in so doing, he submitted, by taking on a divine will, he submitted to the will of the Father. The Bible says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Philippians chapter 4, chapter 2 describes this wonderfully when it says that being God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. The one who created all things, the one who shared all of those attributes that are described or inferred from what's described in Genesis chapter 1, that great creator took on human flesh and became our Savior. There's been a lot of confusion through the history of the church over these issues. And I only want to spend a little bit of time talking about some of the confusions that people have had, because we still run across them in our day, sometimes with folks inside the church that have difficulty understanding what we're talking about, but sometimes we also come across these things out in the culture around us, folks that have heard a little bit of the Bible but maybe really don't understand what it teaches with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so There was one ancient heresy that we still hear around us today, and it's known as modalism. And modalism emphasizes the one God, but tends to forget about the three persons. And so one of the forms that that takes is a modalist has a one-at-a-time God. And so sometimes you may hear friends that you're witnessing to, you may hear them describe it in this way. Well, the Father was the one in the Old Testament, and then Jesus came, and then after Jesus ascended into heaven, we have the Holy Spirit. And so they have a one-at-a-time God. And we know that that's not the biblical teaching. We could look at a lot of passages, but let me just point to a simple one. Remember the baptism of Jesus. When you have the Son descending into the water to be baptized, you have the dove, the Holy Spirit, descending from heaven and alighting upon Jesus. And you have the Father pronouncing from heaven, "Here is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father and Son and Holy Spirit, all distinctly present at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another idea that people have that also has been deemed by the church through the millennia to be heresy is known as Arianism. And an Arian is somebody that says, and we find this with various types of Unitarian groups today, so you do find it among both Christians and secular organizations in our day. Arianism is the idea that the Father and Son can't both be God, and so Jesus is above us, he's better than us, but he's still a created being. And so you only had God in the first place, and then Jesus was the first of the created beings, and so he stands in a special place. And you do hear that from time to time now, like I say, in various forms of Unitarianism. But Jesus is described in the passage that we read as co-eternal with the Father, and it says of the Word, of Christ, that all things were made by him. And so he is equal with the Father. He's the same as the Father, even as there is a distinction between the persons. And then there's a third one that you really don't hear much these days, but I did come up with an example of it. If you go the other direction and so emphasize the three that you forget the one, you end up with something called tritheism, as though there are three gods. And that has popped up occasionally over the centuries of church history, but I was having a hard time coming up with a modern example and nearly left it out entirely. Mormonism in some ways is similar to that, although not strictly speaking tritheistic. But actually my wife gave me the clue. She had read a book by, don't throw me out of the pulpit, she had read a book by Benny Hinn in which he describes the three persons of the Trinity as each having a distinct divine will and in effect turning them into three separate gods. When we say that God exists in three persons, we are not saying that there are three wills. Remember, God is simple. In his essence, there's one divine will. But when somebody breaks that out and talks as though there are three divine wills, they are essentially saying that there are three gods, and that's not what the Bible teaches. If you struggle with this, where can you look for help? Let me offer a couple of suggestions. You know, it would be easy for me to say, well, just read the Bible, it's there. And that's true. You can do that. The Bible's a big book, and so you have a lot to sort through. Certainly, the Bible is our ultimate authority. If the Bible disagrees with anything I preach, trust the Bible, not me. If the Bible disagrees with our confession of faith, trust the Bible, not the confession. If the Bible disagrees with some creed, trust the Bible and not the creed. I think we're all good with that. But we should not treat the Bible as though it fell out of heaven the middle of last week. The church has been helping us learn the Bible through various tools and resources that it has given us over the centuries. In the 4th century, the church was struggling to nail this down so that everyone could understand what this teaching was. And so they came up with the Nicene Creed, and they augmented it with work half a century later at Constantinople. Read the Nicene Creed. It will help you to understand this. Read the Athanasian Creed, another ancient creed, where they expounded on the Trinity. And it will help you with this. Look at our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith that has been adopted by our denomination. And look at the chapters on the Trinity, and look up all the passages of Scripture they give as proof texts. It will help you. If you want to look at another confession, actually, in looking at several the past few weeks, I've found that the most helpful of all was the Belgic Confession. Find the Belgic Confession online and look at the chapters on the Trinity and look at the texts that they offer to prove or to show the things that are in that document. It will be very helpful for you. But these reflect the faith that the church has confessed for 1600 years. Actually, it's the faith of the New Testament. But the church first began to kind of formalize thoughts around it at Nicaea. And so this has clearly been the faith of the church, whether Protestant or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. This is the faith of the church for the last 1600 years. And let me stop a moment and ask you to think about that. How many of us have said or written anything that will still be remembered 100 years from now? Not very many of us. You know, in our day, we have such ability to communicate now. We can put our words online, and presumably they'll be forever. Even if we delete them, somebody can know how to find them. And so it's all there forever. But even with our ability not to have to go through a publisher or anything, even with our ability to get our words out there, probably 100 years from now, unless we have some precocious grandchild that really thought we were smart, nobody's going to remember anything that we said even 100 years from now. The church dealt with controversy and came together and adopted the creed at the Council of Nicaea 1,600 years ago, and it has stood the test of time for all of those centuries. That tells me it should not be dismissed. If somebody says, well, I'm not going to agree with that, that certainly is your prerogative. But there ought to be good reasons if you're going to dismiss the faith of the church that has stood the test of time for nearly 2 millennia. Well, we've been talking about both the greatness of God and the reality of our triune God. Let's briefly talk about what some of the consequences are of this faith. First of all, think with me about our worship. We see here in looking at Genesis 1 and John 1 and the God that's described in the Bible that we have a God that's worth bothering with. I like reading books on worship, whether I agree with them or not. And I like talking with people from various denominations and communions about their approaches and attitudes toward worship. What I find all too frequently is that there is a lot of effort that folks put into ginning up emotion and energy for their worship services. And yet what happens a lot is they talk a lot about worshiping and they talk very little about God. When you think about the greatness of God, when you think about who He really is, when you think of what it means to think of Him in all of His glory, that ought to alter our worship. Those of you that are close to my age or older will remember the old PBS series Cosmos with Carl Sagan. And if you remember that show, you'll remember Sagan standing in his fake spaceship, looking out the window, gazing with a sense of amazement at the universe, that the galaxies that he was looking out upon. Of course, Sagan was either an atheist or some sort of pantheist. It's difficult to tell at times, but either way, nature was really all that he could believe in. But he could see he could look at it with amazement. Those of us who understand that there is a creator behind all of that, how much more ought we to be able, how much more ought we to desire to think of God in his glory, in his power, in his wisdom, in his might, and glorify him both corporately when we come together for worship and in our private lives. The second consequence that I want to mention this morning is our gratitude. The great Creator did become our Savior. Have you taken time to think about the fact that the Creator of Genesis 1 is the one that took on human flesh, that took upon himself a reasonable human soul, and submitted himself to the pernicious slanders of men and the painful suffering of Calvary in order to purchase our redemption? Can that not be something that inspires gratitude? Look at who it was that humbled himself, became obedient even to death. Could that not inspire our gratitude? The psalmist in Psalm 8 said, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And certainly, and the psalmist goes on to describe the works of creation and God's caring for us in creation. And certainly we worship, as we've already said, and praise him for that. But how much more can we say when we think of his redeeming love, that that Creator was mindful of us in such a way that he lived and died and rose again in order to save us from our sins? And then finally, I would say that, or third, I would say that there is a difference made here with regard to our service. In Philippians, Paul gives us the text that I've been quoting, that he took on humanity and became obedient to death. The context of that great doctrinal statement is Paul was telling those believers to get along with one another. And he was talking about how they should humble themselves in service. If the Son of God could so humble himself that he would go to the cross, then how much ought we to be willing to humble ourselves in the service of our brothers and sisters in Christ and also in the service of our non-Christian neighbors? And then finally, in seeing the greatness of our triune God, we learned something about our hope. If this God is for us, then who can be against us? Recently, I saw a writer talking about politics, and I promised not to talk about politics. But I saw a writer describe a candidate as the last best hope for America. And it makes no difference one way or another who he was supporting. I thought, in the use of that phrase, that's a way that no Christian should speak. There is no human being that is the last great hope for me or for you or for the church or for the country or for the world. Our last great hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall forever be sufficient for all that he gives. I started out by asking what discourages you. In Isaiah chapter 40, the people were discouraged. They were discouraged because they had justly received the judgment of God. Because they had abandoned God, God had promised to judge them, and he had. They had received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins, the prophet writes. And now Isaiah is going to start writing about their restoration. But they were in such a low state, it may have been difficult to even believe that restoration was possible. They were a conquered, defeated, divided, and separated people. How could we ever be restored. To that discouraged people, Isaiah wrote, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And because of that, Isaiah closed, "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, and glory to the Holy Spirit. He has made us by his power, and he has saved us by his marvelous grace. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your greatness. And when we think about your greatness, it is beyond, almost beyond belief that you would care for us. And yet we know that your word is so. We thank you that you cared not enough just to care from a distance, but we thank you that the Son became like us except for sin, and that he did so in order to die, defeating sin and death, and rise again for our justification. Help us to worship you with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.